Our topic is Sanctified by the Word. This is a part of a series on justification by faith in Christ our righteousness, into some of those aspects that we have difficulty with and usually misunderstand. We have many problems about this, and so I know we're dealing with fine points, and some people question, do we have to know all the fine points? Perhaps not, but this is the way we think. We've thought ourselves into all these riddles and all these ways of looking at it, and somehow we must find the way out because we have so many disagreements about it. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're studying sanctification now, essentially. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Fruit is what you have when you've grown up. That's the harvest. The fruit of the Spirit is another way, I believe, of describing sanctification, at least the end result. If you have all these things, would you say you're sanctified? It doesn't describe our problems the way we usually do in some of our habits, but if you're meek, you'll take care of many problems, won't you? If you have this love, joy, peace, long-suffering, it takes care of so many things. So this is another way of talking about sanctification, so far as I can see. Now, how do we produce these fruits? That's the problem. Do we work to produce good fruit, the fruits of the Spirit? And this is the problem or the misunderstanding we're discussing today. In the book Desire of Ages 677, it comments on this fruit, and it says, yet the Savior does not bid the disciples labor to bear fruit. He does not say labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in Him. And that's the chapter we've been studying now for the third week today, John chapter 15 and verse 5, where he talks about being the vine and we're the branches. And there in verse 5 he says, abide in Me and I in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. And so she comments upon this. She says the Lord doesn't tell us to labor to bring forth fruit, to be like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but rather to abide in Him, and if you abide in Him and He in you, then you produce fruit. Now, this is a Christian maturity. This is the fullness of the stature of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. This is a growing up to the manhood of Jesus. These are various ways of looking at sanctification, both the growth and the ultimate result. We want to add one more step to our study in the last couple of weeks, and it's found in verse 7 of John 15. Notice in verse 5 he said, he that abideth in Me and I in him, he brings forth much fruit. Verse 7 reads this way, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Instead of saying, if I abide in you, he said, if My words abide in you. And perhaps that caused some confusion, but Desire of Ages 677 says, it is through the Word that Christ abides in His followers. Through the Word He abides in us. So when He says, if I abide in you or My Word abide in you, then you'll bear much fruit. Abide in Me, I in you, or My Word in you is what He means. So He abides in us by His Word, and that means this book, does it not? And as He abides in us by His Word, marvelous things happen. In the Lord's last prayer, John 17:17. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So this word accomplishes something great in our hearts and our lives. This word has the ability, the effectiveness to sanctify us and all of that means. And so the Lord said, if you abide in Me and if My words abide in you, it will sanctify you. Now the next question is, how does the Bible sanctify us? Many, many people study and read the Bible, and you say they sure don't appear sanctified to me. How does the Bible sanctify us? What is the process that we go through? I want to read that whole quotation now on page 677 of Desire of Ages, and put in the other two quotations I gave you before. Here it is, My Father glorified, said Jesus, that ye bear much fruit. God desires to manifest through you the holiness, the benevolence, the compassion of His own character. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciples labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in Him. If you abide in Me, He says, and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It is through the Word that Christ abides in His followers. This is the same vital union that is represented by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So John 15 and John 6 are connected. The words of Christ are spirit and life. Receiving them, you receive the life of the vine. You live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4, verse 4. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruits as in him. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ. You bear fruit after the similitude of Christ. So we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and it's been recorded here. All that we need to have. As we eat his word and live by it, something happens to us. Called living in Christ, adhering to him, supported by him, drawing nourishment from him, then we bear fruit like him. Now you could spend all day discussing this one paragraph. And we need to go back and spend much, much time in some of these deep thoughts. This is a unique thing, how the Word sanctifies us. It's more than reading. It's more than studying. All those things are good. It's more than understanding. It's even more than a mental acceptance of the fact that it's true. It's talking about receiving Christ in his Word. Just getting right inside of us. It's different than getting thoughts and ideas and principles and concepts and theories. Something else is taking place as we seek Christ in his Word and as we abide in him through his Word. This is what he wants to happen to us. So now you don't have to labor to bear fruit. You have to abide, live with him. Never get far away. Maintain the contact. And as Jesus said to Satan, we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in that word is the way of life, the enabling power, the stimulating power, the motivating power, as well as the principles of everlasting life. This is what the Lord wants us to do. In Desire of Ages 390, this is discussed in a little different perspective, and I want you to put them together. The life of Christ that gives life to the world is in his word. It was by his word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his word he stilled the sea and raised the dead. And the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God as he had spoken through all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. And the Savior desired to fix the faith of his followers on the word. When his visible presence should be withdrawn, the word must be their source of power. Christ was endeavoring with all his disciples to fix their attention on the Bible. When he physically was taken away invisibly, he said he wanted the word to be their source of power. See, there are two words in the Bible, the written and the spoken, right? Christ is called the word and your Bible is called the word. It continues then. Like their master, they were to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4, verse 4. Now, this is something different. There is some unique quality in the Bible. It's a different book. These are different words. When the people said, never man spake like this man, they were not only amazed, this was literally true. This is the man who spoke all things into existence by the word of his mouth. These are the same words. In here you'll find the words, let there be light, and there was light. A different being is speaking words in the scriptures from those who spoke other words in other books. And as you by faith abide in Christ in this book, there's a different power there. Therefore, we must read this in a vastly different way and study it in a different way than we have in the past. Jesus said, you must eat this in John chapter 6, verse 53. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Verse 63 said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's what I'm talking about. Eat it. Absorb it. Assimilate it. Get it inside of you. And there are more than thoughts and concepts that come inside. There's a power that comes inside. Now, in order to be sanctified by the Word of God, we must do something different with it than we do with most books. It's more than just study and reading and understanding, as I said. Nicodemus had an unusual experience that helps us to understand a little bit of it. John 3, verse 10. As Christ spoke to him there, he asked him this question, for he had proposed perplexing things to this man, and he was asking difficult questions, and he seemed to be in confusion. Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 10, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Are you a scholar in the scriptures? One of the elite in Israel, in Judah. And you don't understand the basic elements of Christianity? How have you missed them? Now this man had memorized great portions of the scripture, or he could not belong to the Sanhedrin. He was looked upon as a preeminent scholar in the Bible. He knew all these things, but somehow he missed the very heart of Christianity. Why? Page 174, Desire of Ages. Nicodemus had read these scriptures with a clouded mind. Something was wrong. After he talked to Jesus, after this discussion, and these unique ideas proposed to him that perplexed him so much, then we're told in Desire of Ages, page 175, that Nicodemus searched the scriptures in a new way. First with a clouded mind, now in a new way. Not for the discussion of a theory, but in order to receive life for the soul. He began to see the kingdom of heaven as he submitted himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. When you discussed your Sabbath school lesson today, and when you studied it throughout the week and today, did you study it for a theory? For discussion of a theory? Did you discuss it? Did you study it in order to be right and prove yourself right? Or did you study it for life for your soul? When you discussed in your class, was it a discussion of a theory or of life for the soul? And so seldom do we study the scriptures for life for our souls. We study for help for someone else. Preachers study it for their congregations, but not for themselves. And we act starved, spiritually emaciated, and sometimes we are, even though physically we don't look that way. And often we just present it in Sabbath school classes and sermons and all Bible studies in many ways as nothing but a theory and an argument. And we're always trying to win the arguments. And we die on the inside, don't we? Nicodemus studied in a new way for life for his soul. And he submitted to be led by the Spirit of God. Now these are keys on how to study your Bibles in a new way and how to be sanctified by the Word of God. These words are telling us how and what to do. So he studied to receive life for the soul, submit himself to be led by the Spirit of God. That's one of the qualities, or two of the qualities, we ought to have instead of the Word. In the book Education, page 126, this is amplified even more. And I want you to see the development of some of these thoughts. The creative energy that called the world into existence is in the Word of God. This Word imparts power. It begets life. Every command is a promise. Accepted by the will, received into the soul, it brings with it the life of the Infinite One. It's a promise. Accepted by the will, received into the soul, it brings life with it, the life of the Infinite One. So now as I receive thoughts, my mind and understanding, I must go beyond that. Do I accept it with my will? Not my intellect, but my will. Do I do more than say I think it's right? Do I get it where I want to do it? The will makes some choices according to Mount of Blessings. Do I receive it into my inmost being, my soul? When that happens, it brings that creative power that makes me a different person, which I desperately want to be. There's one more like it that goes into even greater detail and different perspective, Desire of Ages 389. To eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is receive him as a personal Savior, personalizing what I read, believing that he forgives our sins, that we are complete in him. It is by beholding his love, by dwelling upon it, and that means in his word, by drinking it in, that we are to become partakers of his nature. What food is to the body, Christ must be to the soul. Food cannot benefit us unless we eat it, unless it becomes a part of our being. So Christ is of no value to us if we do not know him as a personal Savior. Theoretical knowledge will do us no good. We must feed upon him, receive him into the heart, so that his life becomes our life. His love, his grace must be assimilated. Now these are terms of eating and digesting and absorbing, assimilating his love and his grace, feeding upon him, receiving into my heart so his very life becomes my very life. Too often we think if we'll just subject ourselves a little bit to the word, you know, and sort of bombard our brain with a few choice thoughts that something will happen. And it has that much power, so something does happen, but it's minor compared to what he wants to take place in your life. He wants more, you know, than just a little look at it. He sort of wants you to just reach out and embrace the whole thing. So you do more than think about it. The will receives and accepts it. The soul receives it. There's an assimilation of the virtues of his life, such as love and grace. He comes to live in me his very life. as I study His Word in a new way, as Nicodemus did, then something begins to happen. But sanctification goes beyond that. Sanctification is more than eating the Bible or the Word. Some people live to eat. A true Christian can't live only to eat. The eating of the Word is a good thing. The eating of physical food is a good thing, but it must be used properly. You do not live to eat, you eat to live. Spiritually, you must eat the Word in order to live. That doesn't mean just for my heart to keep on beating and my lungs to breathe and so forth. It means I eat to work. I eat to be active. Life produces action. And so as I eat and life comes into me by the Word, I become active the way the Word directs me and involves me. And so this action must take place. And this is beyond the acceptance into the soul, into the will. Those are intermediate steps. It's beyond the assimilation. All of that gets into me and does something in me. That's the next step. My Life Today, that worship book of several years ago, 261. And notice this new step now. The truth of God is to sanctify the soul. The sanctifying power of truth is to abide in the soul and be carried with us to our business, there to apply its continual test to every transaction of life, especially to our dealings with our fellow men. It is to abide in our households, having a subduing power upon the life and character of all its inmates. I must ever urge upon those who profess to believe the truth the necessity of practicing the truth. This means sanctification. Sanctification means the culture and training of every capability for this Lord's service. So now, once I get it inside of me, I must take it to my business or my job or my school. And there it must be put into effect in all my dealings with other people. In every transaction, I must take it home and not leave it at church, or not leave it in the study or in the bedroom, wherever you did your study. I must take it with me around the house, every place. I must take it with me in my neighborhood, so that whatever has come inside of me begins to shine out of me. And she said it must be practiced. Now all of this we call what? Obedience. We have trouble when we talk about obedience, and right away we arouse certain prejudiced thinking and a certain flavor that we don't like. But sanctification is not a theory that gets inside your mind and stays there, and you're sanctified because you have in your mind. It's something that comes out if it's in you. It must be in you, but it must come out too. You cannot be the source of it, but He will abide in you and then reproduce His life coming out of you. So there must be some activity which we call obedience. And it must be in our business, dealings with people, in our homes, wherever we go to school, all sorts of things. And so this obedience is a next step in this process. First absorbing it, receiving it, assimilating it, then doing it. And right here is where we have the problems we want to discuss today. We don't like to think about this, and some get into deep ditches saying, well, then I must obey. And the Lord didn't say that. Now, I want to show you how obedience plays a part in sanctification, obedience to the Word. Ministry of Healing, page 136. Just to the degree in which the Word of God is received and obeyed, will it impress with its potency and touch, with its life, every spring of action, every phase of character. Just to the degree in which the Word of God is received and obeyed, will it touch with potency and be the spring of action in my character. It will purify every thought and regulate every desire, just to the degree that I receive and obey it. Now, without the reception, it doesn't get inside. Without the obedience, it doesn't get outside. And with neither of these, or either one of these, there's no sanctification. It must be received and obeyed, then there's sanctification. Without that, there is none. Without the obedience to it and only the reception of it, it's only a pretense, just a profession. And no one will ever see it, and we don't look much different, no matter how hard we try. This is a different kind of word and utilization of the word than we have in a math class or reading a book of instructions, science class, or whatever it is. It's a different sort of thing. There you only have to say, I agree with what the book says. But now we must do something else. You must not only agree with it, it must come into the will, into the soul, into the heart. Even the virtues of Christ found in His book must come inside and be assimilated, His love and His grace. And there it becomes the spring of action, it becomes the motivation of the life. And then because it's, my will has accepted it, I will to do His will. There is a submission to His will, as we read. Then action takes place, motivated by His presence in my life, which has been received. Then obedience, which is that action. And that shows sanctification. Now this leaves much misunderstood. And so we have to go back and look again at this and find out just how it works. Now remember, it's more than understanding, it's more than study, and it's more than accepting it as truth. It must go beyond that into other dimensions where it gets inside of me and where it's produced an action. It must do that. And this is accomplished by accepting and by receiving and by submitting and assimilating all these unique words we've been talking about here for a few minutes. Every command of Jesus, every request, every bit of counsel, every example, every promise is saying literally to you and to me, follow me. All through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the Lord is saying in all these words, follow me. Do this. I do it, you do it. Follow me. The Lord is literally saying that. He doesn't demand that we follow Him. He doesn't exact it. He doesn't restrict us. He asks for our choice. Will you choose to follow me? John 14, verse 15. If you love me, then what? Do. Obey. Keep my commandments, if you love me. He doesn't say you have to love me. He doesn't say you have to obey me. He said if you do, then respond by obedience. We read this so differently, say, I must do it. He doesn't say that. He said, you don't have to do it. He said, if you love me, do it. And you could reason the other way, if you don't love me, don't do it. And you probably won't. It's impossible to do without loving Him. We think sometimes it is possible, but we don't do it very well. So he said, if you accept my instructions because you know they're wonderful, if you know I love you so much, I first loved you, then love me. If you love me, follow me. And it's nice to follow someone you love. It's terrible to follow someone you don't love. Isn't it? I delight to do thy will. Why? Your law is in my heart. Not in my heart. I hate to do His will. I want to do my own will. Once He gets inside of me, I love to follow Him. I love to do His will. Now, it's not doing good enough to be saved. It is not that. It is not trying to climb some ladder of success into God's favor. That isn't it either. It's not trying to earn your way to heaven, nor even to qualify yourself for it, as good as that might be. It is not that. It's serving Him because you love Him supremely. With all your heart and mind and strength, right? That's what it is. All the other motivations are wrong. Then you delight to do His will. Now here I just must walk very carefully. And many of you are wondering what I'm saying and questioning many things I say. When we read this, about the commandments and obeying Him and so on and so forth, we begin to look at our activities, our works, to see how we're doing or how we're not doing. And the Lord says, look at me. We studied 2 weeks ago. Behold me. Abide in me. If you love me, works, obey. But it's first of all loving Him, correct? Not first of all the works. First of all loving Him. All the works can tell you is that you don't love Him. Or you do love Him, one or the other. That's all they can tell you. It isn't how good or how bad they are. And we're always trying to find out, you know, if this is a good work or a bad one, or if this is wrong or this is right. That's moralizing. That isn't where it's at. Do you love Him and does He love you? Will this be nice to the one you love Him or bad to the one that you love? Will it show your love for Him or not show your love for Him? Are you following Him or departing, going your own way? Ask the obvious questions. It's a love affair. Am I alienating my spouse by my activity? Or am I drawing closer to her? Or to Him in this case? We've argued too long about what's right and what's wrong and left out the love of Christ, which makes it all right or wrong in the first place, doesn't it? If you love me, do the right things. Follow me. If you're not loving me, it's different. So we're to look at Jesus, to behold Him, not always be looking at our works, no matter how good that might be. Christ is to be my life, my inspiration, my example, my righteousness, my motivation. It's not doing right because it is right. It's not doing what Jesus teaches and commands me because I'm trying to show Him I love Him. It's doing it because I do love Him, not trying to show Him I love Him. He came and first loved me that I might love Him and show my love. He motivates me. I don't motivate Him. Isn't that true? I don't make Him like me by doing right. He loved me so much in the very first place that he brings a different life into my life. And this is all accomplished by beholding him in this precious book, abiding in him, feasting on him in this book. And this is a different way of looking at the Bible. Now the life of Jesus was like this. John 14, verse 10. He said to Philip, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works." He said, "I am not deciding what words to say and what works to do. The Father is taking care of all that. He speaks through me and he acts through me. Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, this was not slavery. This was an activity of love. John 15, verses 9 and 10. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So the reason I obey him, I love him so much. We've always loved each other from everlasting. And I love him so much, I obey him. I'm happy to do that. "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love." Now you cannot separate the activity of love and love. If you give your wife a gift, what does she say? "You love me." The gift isn't the love, is it? The gift is because of the love. But you sure love the nice things he gives you because he loves you, don't you, ladies? Surely. And the Lord gives us nice things so we might love him, and he's showing how much we love him. And we turn around and respond to his love, and we say, "My, I love you too." And we do the things that please him because we love him, not try to please him, but because we know he loves us, and we love him in return. In John 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." John the Beloved wrote more about this than all the other apostles put together. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he begins to make this even more clear than ever before and stronger. 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they're not grievous." We have tried to segregate love and works. And he said, in this case, it doesn't work very well. He said, it's the love of God that you keep them. It's all there together. And the law is love, and the law is the character of God. Begins to make it very obvious. In 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6, he also amplifies it. 1 John, the second chapter, verses 3 to 6. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If Christ has control of me and become the king of my life, will he not make me do what he does? How can I say I abide in him and he in me if I don't do what he does?" He said, the truth is not in me then at all. So as soon as he has my heart, you see, I begin to do what he does. Why? Because he's in charge. He has control of me. He's come to live inside of me. Now, these scriptures are quickly and easily misunderstood and distorted. Some read about this and they say, loving is keeping the commandments. So I love you and I love the Lord, everything's fine. At the same time, they say the law's done away with. And then some who believe in the law become very critical of them and they jump in an opposite ditch. And they said, I keep the law, that still proves I love him. And it probably doesn't. The Jews kept the law. And they killed him. Didn't they? And we profess to keep the law and we can bite and devour one another. Is that what the scriptures say? And our enemy laughs and laughs and laughs and laughs. How can we keep four commandments and not the other six about loving our neighbors ourselves? How can we say we don't steal from them, but we eat up their reputation and their characters by gossip? Have you noticed how gullible we are to gossip? Especially if one of your best friends tells you. Your best friend can't be wrong. They don't lie, do they? So if they said it, it's right, isn't it? Even if it's wrong. The right person told you, so it has to be right. Then you go and tell the next right person, and because you're the right person to the right person, what you say is right, even though it's wrong. We have believed, friends, 10,000 times 10,000 lies because the right person told us. you'd be amazed at the lies we believed about other people. And how many people are ruined by misunderstandings and gossips and quoting right people and good friends. But we're very vulnerable to this activity. We're solicitous for the saints. So we want to root out every evil thing. So when you find any evil thing in the saints, we root it out by gossip. That's what we call loving them and loving the church. It's very difficult for us to perceive that that love is missing while we profess to keep the law. Jesus makes it a different thing. When we love him, we love one another. And the activity of the last six commandments becomes a reality. If I just receive the law without Jesus and his love, you won't find me very loving. Some people just assume that the keeping of the commandments establishes their love for Christ. But it doesn't necessarily. And some talk and talk and talk about the requirements of God and almost never about their love for him. And that's not where it's at. He does not love us because we obey. He loves us in order that we might obey. Is that not true? We respond to his love and then by obedience obey him. It isn't the rules of life that he tells us to behold. He doesn't say, behold my laws, and you'll keep them, unless you see his love in the law and his character there. He said, behold me. Look unto me, the author and finisher of your faith. Abide in me. This is the way it's accomplished. And then you will find the blessings of sanctification in the Word. Steps to Christ, that marvelous quotation, page 60. Obedience is not a mere outward compliance, but the service of love. Obedience, the service, and allegiance of love is the true sign of discipleship. Just skipping through that paragraph. Not a mere outward compliance. Christ found fault with the law-keeping of the Jews. They're most zealous for it. They feared to be lawbreakers. And constantly he disputed with them about which was true law-keeping. And they thought that he was the lawbreaker. They accused him of being permissive about Sabbath-keeping when he allowed his disciples to go through the fields and husk the grain in their hands and then eat it. And he had answers for that from the Bible. When he healed on the Sabbath, they thought he was desecrating that holy day. They had all kinds of conflicts with the master who wrote the law because they thought they understood it correctly. And these are the ones who killed him, the lawgiver. And they believed themselves to be right in doing that. We can profess to be law keepers and do the same thing. If it's only an outward compliance, our hearts must be focused on Jesus. I must receive the law in Christ. And never apart from him. And he must come to abide in my heart in his fullness and his beauty and glory. Then he does something in me that brings about obedience. It cannot happen any other way. The steps that lead to sanctification in the study of God's Word are described in Christ Object Lessons, page 312. You can read this for hours and think about it, and I recommend that you do. And it's a very simple quotation, but just loaded with meaning. Page 312, Christ Object Lessons. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. And right there we leap to conclusions. But she hasn't finished the thought. She amplifies it in the next following sentences. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged in his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. Then it adds these few thoughts. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. Now, don't misunderstand that. If you get married to a perfect man, ladies, who was tempted in all ways like as we are, but never with a sin. If you get married to a flawless human being, in every respect, his whole life, and you submit and give your whole heart to that man, because you love him so much, you just idolize him. Is that permissible in this case? You worship him. You're devoted to Him. You esteem Him. You give Him your whole heart. Unto even your will, you say, not my will, but thine be done. Until you're just wrapped up and absorbed in Him. Until your heart is just entwined with His. And you even have your thoughts in captivity to Him. You can't think about anybody else but Him. Does that happen in love affairs? Have you never been in love to where you can think about them all day long and all night long? You've never been in love unless that's happened to you. Isn't that right? Then you're really in love when that happens. You can't get them out of your mind. Your thoughts are brought into captivity to His thoughts. When all this happens by love, what will happen to you? You'll live His life. You cannot avoid it. And men, I illustrated by ladies because they are the submissive ones in love by their own natures. Man is more an aggressive one, and you'll have to explain to your husbands, ladies, what it's like to submit. We don't understand. I'm sorry, fellas. You'll find out it's true. This is a quality, a comprehension, understanding that's difficult for men. Men are taught not to submit, you know. Never give in. If it kills you, don't give in. But the church is to be the wife of Christ. We are to submit to Him. Our wills wrapped up in His will, merged in His. Our hearts just absorbed in Him, you see. Our whole minds, our thoughts run into captivity until we can almost see Him every day, all day long. See Him at night when you go to sleep and first thing in the morning you wake up. When by the study of the Word you find this marvelous Christ and He abides in us by His Word, when He just leaps out at you and you begin not only to believe He's that good and that loving, but your will accepts it. You submit. You receive into your inmost soul. When your heart is absorbed in Him, and your thoughts, when you're consumed with Jesus in His magnificent love, then you love Him. And then you live His life. And the Word sanctifies in that respect. If He were not so perfect, your identity with Him, your love affair with Him, your submission to Him would never accomplish the change into perfect righteousness. It's because He is so ultimately perfect, the epitome of righteousness, that your union with Him brings about such perfectness in you. It's His life that's in you and produced in you. Whatever He is, He will make you as you're absorbed in Him, enveloped in Him, encompassed in Him, filled with Him. The Word tells about this marvelous love. It says everything else will fail, 1 Corinthians 13, but love never faileth. The God of all might and power, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, knows that the mightiest thing He has is love. Nothing is so great as God's love. And He said, I will show them my love and I'll use my love. I'll bombard them with my love. I'll surround them with my love. I'll fill them with my love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And as they see my love, they will love me. And then their hearts will be knit with my heart. Their will merge in my will. Then they'll submit gladly. Then they'll delight to do my will and my law because they're just so wrapped up with Jesus. And they always look at Him and they just can't take their eyes off Him. What a marvelous person is He. God wants us to see Jesus in this book and fall so completely and absolutely in love with Him that you can't think about another person, that you can't think about another thing. Until the martyrs in your house will get disturbed with you and distressed because you're always sitting at the feet of Jesus looking at Him. And oh, what words you'll hear Him say. And as you permit yourself to believe that there's one so altogether lovely, one so loving as Jesus, as you individualize it for your very self and accept Him as your personal Savior and your personal righteousness, as your personal husband, as the one who wants to abide in you because He loves you individually so much, as you receive Him like that, you can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. You'll not be a boast. You'll be bragging about Him. And you'll say, don't you love Him too? Isn't he wonderful? You know, friends, do you long for Jesus to come? We almost never talk about it. We alarm people with his second coming. We warn people with his coming. We frighten them and we shock them. But do we teach them to long for him to come? Just to love his appearing, you cannot wait until he comes because he's your lover. Friends, before Jesus comes, all the real Adventists will be lovers of Jesus, will they not? Lovers of Jesus. And they'll spend so much time beholding him in this word that their very lives will be a demonstration of his presence. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. May God help us to value the highest of all, the precious words of everlasting life, the Lord Jesus still speaking to our souls. This is my prayer for you. Thank you.